Thank you, Phil. I want you to bear with me this morning and probably this afternoon more so, because I have been battling this flu for about 5-6 days, and I haven't been actually outside the home since Tuesday. So this is actually my first stepping out. So if I don't shake your hand, I don't encourage you to do that unless you really want to have this badly in your system. You're more than welcome to receive that. This is something I do. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. The Bible does not say it is the Gospel of John, it is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The book makes it abundantly clear, at least the title says, just according to Johannes, which is John, according to John. And if you find your place in chapter 1, we are going to look at the first 14 verses. Would you stand to honor the reading of God's Word if you are able? Hear then, God's holy, pure, undefiled, eternal, infallible, inerrant Word. John the Apostle pens these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness. He himself was not that witness, but he came to bear witness so that all men might believe through him. He was not that witness, but he came to bear witness to the light, and that was the true light coming into the world, which lighteth every man. He came into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world knew him not." In verse 11, he says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the authority to become sons of God, or children of God. Even to those that believe on his name, children not born of flesh, nor of blood, nor by the will of man, but children born of God." Verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." Let us pray. Our God and our Father, as we approach your throne of grace, grant to us wisdom as we look and pour into this whole ideology of what it means for us as your children to be bold apologetics, bold witnesses unto Christ. Father, your word makes it abundantly clear that it is not about us that you have commended us to witness unto, but to Christ. And we look at your word, and Father, we pray that you would instruct us through your Holy Spirit, whom you have appointed teacher in all things, the one who brings to remembrance all the things that you have taught us. And we pray that as we receive instruction, may your word transform our lives as you mold and conform our thinking into the very mind of Christ, into whose image you are now conforming us, that in the end, it is you who work to bring us closer to you, and it is you to whom all glory is due. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Thank you. It is really, this is something which I run through, and I'm going to, if you have ever been in a place where you have heard me do this, bear with me. You don't have to respond. Now, if I were to ask you this question, how did you encounter Christ and you were to share your testimony, so to speak? You would say, my life before Christ, in the way I did things this way. This was who I was and this is what I did. And I then came to a point of crisis in my life where the gospel of Christ was presented and I realized my own need for Christ. I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. And then the third segment of my life, wherein now I begin to live my life for the glory of God. And these are the struggles I face, but it's been a joy ride, so to speak. How many of you say that would be reflective of your testimony? Would you be honest enough before God to raise your hand and say, that is me? Okay. All right. Here's what's wrong with that picture. What's the focus on? The story, my life before Christ, the day I encountered Christ, the day, and since then, my life in Christ. What's the focus on? Very good. John 1:6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, so that all men might believe through him. He himself was not that witness. He came only to bear witness to the light. In John 15:26, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will bear witness unto me. And then he turns to his disciples in John 15:27, and he says, and you who have been with me from the beginning, the same will bear witness unto me. And the great passage of Scripture, which is often quoted, Acts 1 verse 8, here is Jesus giving the final instruction to the church, so to speak. He says to them, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. The witness has to be on to Christ. When our witness is not on Christ, we lose sight of everything we do, and it is undermined. When Christ is not exemplified, when Christ is not glorified, the witness that you bear becomes meaningless. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And when Christ is not preeminent, when Christ is not magnified in the witness that you are sharing, the witness falls to the ground. That's why we find ourselves so hard struggling with this whole realm of how in the world do I witness? A lot of, now we as Southern Baptists have come up with, we have inundated the market with umpteen ways of sharing your personal testimony. You need to write it down, and you should be able to share what you are going to do within 2 or 3 minutes, and that's all the attention. Now, ultimately, what is happening in that realm, you are projecting to people an experiential reality. And you know what? It doesn't matter a hoot what really took place in your life. Because it's really not about you. It never has been about you. It never will be about you. So why in the world do we tend to focus on what has taken place in my life? When the focus ought to be upon the God who engineers, who providentially puts into place every aspect into your life. And if you were to reflect back on your life, this is something that you're going to see. Where God has manifested himself in such a mighty way that through every stage you see his hand at work in your life. Why? Because the Bible makes this abundantly clear, without his intervening hand, there is no salvation. Why? Because that is the condition in which we are born with. The condition we are born with, the Bible makes this clear, is one of utter depravity. I think Genesis 6:5 encapsulates the whole realm of the depravity of humanity. When the Bible records for us, and that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that the thoughts of the intents of his heart, or the intents of the thoughts of his heart, was evil continually. That is the condition with which we are born. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is not talking about material poverty. He is speaking about spiritual depravity. That is our condition. That was my condition growing up in an Orthodox Hindu Brahmin family. Now, Hinduism classifies, we are going to look more into the breakout sessions, so I'm not going to just give you enough for you to think through this as you're going to be dealing with Hindus. Hinduism divides its entire class of people into four groups, and believe it or not, it is based on skin color. Varna is the Sanskrit word for skin color. The fair skinned people were called, which belonged to the group of the Aryans, which is what Hitler was trying to preserve. And the Aryan tribe in India would have survived Hitler's extermination of, or eugenics that he was trying to do, because the Aryans were considered to be the Brahmins, the priests. This was the highest group of people that you could find. That was the highest life attainable, so to speak, on earth. The second group of people, which was a level lower, were considered to be the Kshatriyas. The Kshatriyas were the people who governed the land. These were the protectors of the land, which reflected the royalty that existed. See, you see, India is actually a culture of many civilizations, really. And it is not only talking about the Mesopotamian, the Mohenjo-Daro civilization pouring in from the northwest part of India, but we actually have the Aborigines who actually traveled from Australia and New Zealand and came to the southern portion of it, who are called the Dravidians, and their main language became Sanskrit, which is considered the mother of all Indian languages. The Kshatriyas sort of came, the protectors of the land, but there was a third group of people who were one bit lower than that reality. And they were the Vaishyas, the businessmen. These were, a Vaishya today, if you were to go and ask a Hindu, he would say, is a prostitute. But what is a prostitute? A businesswoman. She sells her body for money. But Vaishyas, in the original rendering of Sanskrit, was trading. These were the farmers, the economists of the land. And then we had the fourth group of people who were called the Shudras. They were considered the untouchables. They were the meanest, so to speak, the lowliest class of people. If you were born a Shudra, you were the lowest of humanity. And all of humanity among Hindus was divided into these four groups. And I was born into a Brahmin family, which is considered to be the highest group. And Hinduism came more out of convenience. And it's interesting, talking about paganism, Hinduism teaches that everything is God. It is not only pantheism, it is panentheism as well. You may not be aware that New Age takes its birth from Hinduism. Hinduism on one end believes in God, and also on the other end doesn't believe in God, all on the same time. But it is the ramification of this reality is that it is, you are a part of God, you just don't know it. That's the reason it's okay for me to bow down to this communion table and worship it, or the pew that you're sitting on and worship it, because it is all emanating from that one supreme Atma, Brahman, which is the great soul. Frank Peretti, I don't know how many of you know who he is, but he is one of those great fictional writers, but also he's a preacher. He really has it for these New Agers. And it's really a sad reality, but he doesn't like Shirley MacLaine. And he makes a comment concerning this. It's kind of projecting a supposed interaction between God and his archangel Michael. Here is Shirley MacLaine walking on the beach and crying out, "I am God! I am God!" And God looks upon from heaven and says, "Look at this puny thing who thinks she is God. Isn't she a hoot?" But to a Hindu, you are God. But he raises one very important question with this. He says, what kind of a God is God who forgets his own godliness? Think about it for a moment. What kind of a God is a God who forgets his own godliness? But that is not what you are raised with. You are taught that you are a part of God. And the goal in life is to do better so that you will have a better life the next time around. So it believes in the cycle of life and death, which we call reincarnation. And it is based upon one's karma. Karma is how much good you have done and how much bad you have done. If your good exceeds your bad, guess what? You get back as a better human being. But if your bad exceeds your good, maybe you may be demoted from being a Brahmin to a Kshatriya. If you've been really bad, you may get to become as a Vaishya or even as a Shudra. The prejudice that exists even to this day, I mean, even I was raised with this in my home. My mom would not touch anything that was touched by a Shudra. I'm not kidding, even to this day. And she has to take the water that she has collected, rinse it out before she would even pick up a vessel. Even if she fed a person that is hungry, doesn't matter. And the unwritten law, even though it is illegal now, but it still exists, that a Shudra cannot enter within 60 feet of a Brahmin priest, lest he contaminate the air he is breathing. And we think prejudice in America is bad. This is what I was raised with. We were told not to associate with Kshatriyas, Vaishyas, or, Shudras were the last group of people you really wanted to be involved in. It is so bad that my mom, when my brother who was dating this girl who was a Kshatriya, for 8 years, this girl came to our house, I mean all through high school, all through college, every single day. I don't know what went through my mom's head. And I mean, if you're going on steady with a girl for 8 years, then the likelihood they're going to get married. No, not so my mom. The day my at that point I was already in this country, and my brother goes to my parents to identify and say, this is the girl I'm going to marry, and signal his intention. My mom had a stroke which left the left side of her body paralyzed. And she had to be taken to the hospital, and even to the point of his wedding, she had to be carried because she couldn't walk. When I talk about prejudice, it is in that culture I was raised, where you were taught you were to search. At the age of 9 years old, there was a sinking emptiness in my heart. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, Solomon says, God has made everything beautiful in His time. I mean, everything He has created is beautiful in His time. But He also has set eternity in their hearts, so man would not find out what God has destined from beginning to end. The eternity that God sets into our hearts is one of emptiness. It is meaninglessness, it's purposelessness, because there is nothing that makes sense outside of who He is. This is in the realm in which I was raised, and when this began to prick my heart, I went to my mom, and my mom says, well, God must be really getting after you, because you see, in Hinduism, there are more gods and goddesses than there are people living in America and Canada put together. 330 million gods and goddesses. Maybe I'm not talking about idols, I'm talking about gods and goddesses, and each deity may have 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 thousands of idols. I mean, it is infested. In our home, we had 200 gods in our worship room. When I came to this country, I brought 15 of them with me. No, I didn't steal from my home. No, I bought duplicates to bring along, because I had to bring my gods with me when I came. Maybe this reminds you of a story in the Bible about Rachel, who had to steal from her father, Laban. Because, you know, if the gods didn't go with you, I mean, we had gods for everything. It was really amazing. If you wanted to start something, you prayed to this. Maybe this is a picture that you're familiar with. An elephant-headed god. An elephant-headed boy, really. It's an interesting story, actually. Because the husband and wife, Shiva and Parvati, Shiva's other name is Natarajan. That's whom I actually am named after. Naveen is just the nickname I have. But the guy goes out, this god Shiva, who is considered to be one of the triune gods, one of the three gods in Hinduism, goes out. His wife is bored out of her mind. So she decides to sculpt and brings through it a boy to life. Well, and she tells the boy, I am going to go take my bath, don't let anyone in. The boy has never seen his dad, so to speak. So Shiva comes back after this long journey, and the boy says, you can't go. And guy says, What do you mean? This is my home. I'm coming in. And he says, no, you can't. In a rage of fury, he cuts his head off. And hearing all of this, the wife comes running out to find the son that she has created with the head cut off. So Shiva sends his emissaries out. And he says, find the first thing that is alive, cut off its head, bring it back. Guess what? They find an elephant. That's why you have the elephant god, and he's called the god of initiation. And Hinduism is full of folklore, so to speak. And people, oh, you wouldn't believe the things that they would go to extremes in worshipping these realities, because that's what I did. My mom began to instruct me in the Sanskrit scriptures. Pray to this god, this god, this god, this goddess, this goddess, this god, this goddess. I mean, it was a routine that lasted about an hour and a half every day. And I would get up at 4:30 in the morning, and the first thing I would do is do my worship, and I would go to the temple. At 6 o'clock, I would be the first guy waiting for the priest to open the door. And I would walk in, and I would spend another hour and a half there trying to fill this void in my life. But the problem was, the more I got into it, the bigger the void. I couldn't understand it. My mom said, well, you need to start doing stuff a little bit more. And I started to fast with her on Tuesdays and Saturdays, because I wanted to be really serious about pursuing this reality. Well, I go through all through high school. I go into the apply for the state common entrance exam to get into engineering. Now, 1,000 students make it out of 100,000 students. 100,000 take this test, only 1,000 make it. So that's only 1%. Why? Because the state funds the entire program. My fees for the entire year was $10. That gives you an idea how difficult it really is to get. You really have to not only be the cream of the crop, you have to know what you're talking about. Well, I make it through. I didn't make it the first time because I was not really interested in it, but my dad got after me and get into mechanical engineering. I meet this guy who now actually lives in Lombard, Illinois. And he says, have you ever read a book, Autobiography of a Yogi, by Paramahamsa Yogananda? This guy was dead. March 5th, 1952, this guy was dead. I wasn't born until 1966. I began to read this book with a profound fascination, and there was somehow a spiritual connection, so to speak. Here is my introduction into the New Age movement. For the next 8 years, our next 6.5, 7 years, my instruction into New Age, I mean, I began, went into transcendental meditation 3.5 to 4 hours a day. Guess what? Greater and greater the emptiness, and there is no solution to this reality. Well, I come to pursue my master's in mechanical engineering. I come to Clemson University. I'm introduced to a couple, to a program called the Clemson Area International Friendship Program, which is a group of host families and international students. And Clemson at that time had 67 countries, foreign nationals, that were represented. And they would bring host families with similar interests, with the interests of the international student, bring them together to create a forum to foster cross-cultural communication. I would learn about Americanism, they would learn about India and Hinduism and our way of life, so to speak. Well, we were given a couple by the name of Andy and Cheryl Solvig, and they said they'll contact you within 2 weeks. Nothing happened. 2 weeks, 4 weeks comes by, and I call back Ruth Kanup, who was the host family coordinator, and said, this family hasn't contacted us. And Becky Powell was the name of the student coordinator. I called her and said, we'll contact them and we'll contact you back. They did, and then a day they called us and they said they'll contact you in a week. 2 weeks passed, nothing happens. Well, 2 weeks later, called both Ruth and Becky and said, what's going on? I mean, there were like 4 Indian students assigned to this family and nothing was happening out of this end. Well, then they said, well, we are going to contact them today and they will contact you. And, well, 2 weeks pass, nothing happens. And here I am sitting, November 1st, 1991, in my lab, fuming what I thought about this entire program and where they can take this program with them, because it's been 2 months. It's ridiculous by any standard. If this is what Americans are about, I really don't care to know any Americans. Well, Ruth calls me in my lab where I'm researching, and she says, "Naveen, what are you doing this evening?" I said, "Nothing." So she says, "How about us going and getting a bite to eat?" I said, "I'm a strict vegetarian. It's going to be a very difficult thing. I would go to McDonald's, it would be interesting, or to Hardee's." And I said, "Do you have anything without meat?" And they said, "No." "Well, give me a burger with everything on it without the burger." And then they would be in a fix how to charge me. Because now you took the main ingredient out. And your McDonald's didn't have salads in those days. Salads is a new reality just in the last 6-7 years. So this was a struggle. I mean, I couldn't go to a restaurant to eat. He said, "How about a Chinese restaurant?" And I said, "Well, that was the closest thing to Indian food." And said, "Fine," because Clemson did not have an Indian restaurant. So we go, we talk, and she begins to keep in touch with me. Now, a month later, December was 1991, the weekend before that, she calls me and says, "Naveen, would you like to go to church?" Now, you see, I've been very entrenched in the New Age movement. Christ was one of the gods I sang about. No, they are not the Baptist hymnal songs. In the same song, you sang about Krishna, you sang about Rama, you sang about Buddha, and you sang about Christ. So there was no difference. Everything is God, remember? So everybody, it's all inclusive. So this is what I don't understand. If everybody is a Hindu by birth, why in the world are they trying to proselytize? The same argument goes against a universalist. If everybody is going to get to heaven, why in the world do you have a church? You know, I mean, meaningless, pointless. And being raised with that realm, I go to church. I mean, I go to Sunday school. I'd never been in Sunday school in my life, never been in a church in my life. I knew some Catholic friends, but they were just as the dirt and the scum of the earth as my dad was, so it made no difference. So there was no difference between a Catholic and a Hindu. So I go to this, and the morning service in Sunday school, the teacher is not one student speaks a word during that time. The morning service, I come sit down. They begin to say, "We are going to sing out of this." I open the Baptist hymnal. I had never seen a Baptist hymnal in my life. I open a Baptist hymnal. They're singing. Now, in India, when we write songs by stanzas. What I mean by stanzas is it's written paragraph form. You have one paragraph, the second paragraph, or if you have first paragraph, chorus, second paragraph, chorus, third paragraph, chorus. Nobody bothered to ever tell me this, and it took me nearly 3 months to figure this one out. And I open the Bible, I read, they sing the first line, okay, that makes sense. I look at the second line, but that's not what they're singing. And I'm going, what in the world is wrong with this? Now, Hinduism has a very profound concern for nature. I mean, you really, they won't even harm an insect, a cockroach. Oh, you should see my mom when cockroaches infest our kitchen. How she tries to shoo them away. Or when we actually had a snake come in, she actually took out a saucer and poured milk and put it in front of it and started worshiping. When we had monkeys that would come, climb into our mango tree or lime tree or pineapple tree or the guava tree, my mom going and putting out food. I mean, before you ate anything, you sacrificed to the crow. I'm not kidding. The first bite of cooked meal went to the crow, because that's how it began. You sacrificed the food to the sun, the moon. I mean, on the moon, you're not on the... It was considered to fast on the new moon day, when there was no moon. So to speak, when the moon was black, when it was completely overshadowed. And you couldn't do after certain things. But they had a profound impact, profound interest for creatures, especially. And the reason why you didn't teach you to squish cockroaches, is especially when you see that might be your great-great-grandfather that you may be squishing. And my argument would be, you know, it would be better for me to put him out of his misery. I mean, try something for change. No, my mom was not too enthused with that reality. See, my dad was on the opposite edge of the spectrum. Huh? He was exactly on the opposite edge of the spectrum. Religion was only that he gave lip service to. And I mean, talk about hedonism. This guy indulged himself. He made about $4,000 a month. He gave $500 to feed a family. I mean, I'm talking about a family of six. It was three sons, mom and dad, and my dad's mom, all living in the same house. I mean, this is paying not only for groceries, but utilities. He spent $3,500 in smoking, and he was a chain smoker. He smoked four packs a day, drinking, and gambling. I mean, this guy had absolutely no concern. I mean, if you looked at our home, you thought we were really poor people, and we should have been upper middle class. But my dad lived for himself. So one thing which I decided long before Dad began to realize what Dad was, we're not going to be like that. So Mom became very close to me. In Hinduism, it teaches, and this may surprise you, and this may be shocking, when your mom, your guru, which is your spiritual teacher, and God appear at the same time, you know who you bow down to first? Mom. You know who you bow down to second? Your guru. It's only then your allegiance to God. Mom takes high premium. Being raised, I have a profound respect for my mom. I really do. But she is dead wrong in what she believes, because this is what she was raised with. In 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "We have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, nor by vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot." In verse 20, he says, "Who verily was foreordained from the foundation of this world, but was made manifest in these last times." Well, I started going to the First Baptist Church in Westminster, South Carolina. As I started going, the pastor came to me, and they began to, I mean, every evening, Sunday evening, after the evening service, we would have the pastor and his wife and Ruth and Ted, the couple that kind of took me in, so to speak, would sit down and try to explain why I needed to trust in Christ. And I said, "You guys don't have a clue. You have never been outside the state of South Carolina, much less anywhere else. You don't even know that more than one-sixth of this world believes in Hinduism. How dare you talk that your way is the only way?" And then this is the illustration I would give. He says, if you have a mountain, not every mountain climber takes the same path to conquer the mountain. And he says, God is sitting on this mountain, and the path that takes, one calls it Hinduism, another calls it Islam, another calls it Christianity, another calls it paganism, what have you, animism, Jainism, all the isms and the schisms that exist, all lead up to the same thing. You're just fooling yourself into thinking, well, you are just exclusive. Well, they gave me a Bible and asked me to read the Gospel of John, so I decided that I'm pretty well versed in the Hindu scriptures. I haven't read all of them because I don't think it would be enough room in this church to put the books that are what I consider to be Hindu scriptures. I wanted to see what this God of the Bible had to say, so I begin in Genesis. Interesting book of stories. Never heard about Abraham until I read it. Joseph I had heard because he had seen this play, Joseph and the Technicolor Court Dream. And when it came to the book of Exodus, oh, Moses and the Ten Commandments. I tell you, I had seen the movie, but what I saw in the movie and what was in the Bible were two different things. Yeah, they had bits and pieces. But chapter 25 of Exodus began to really cumber me down. I began to really struggle with this reality of construction of the tabernacle. Leviticus, oh boy, you know, what a drag. And offerings and feasts. And I go, if I wanted to read about this, I've got plenty of Upanishads I can turn to. We've got four major Vedas, the Rig Veda, the Yajur Veda, the Atharva Veda, and the Sama Veda, of which I was a part. And these were the four oldest manuscripts written about the same time the Pentateuch was written, the first five books of the Bible. And as I went through the book of Numbers, now how many of you know what a record player is? Okay? How many of you know what a broken record is? No, not. When I say a broken record, it's not broken in pieces. When it misses out one groove, you know what it does? It goes over and over on the same groove because it doesn't have the ability to pass to the next one. Have you ever read Numbers chapter 7? Seriously. Have you ever read Numbers chapter 7? Beginning at verse 12. He begins with the tribe. This was the offering of Nashon from the tribe of Judah. Here was his offering. A 70 shekel bowl filled with flour, and then a 130 shekel plate filled with flour mingled with oil for a cereal offering. And then he had one bull, one ram, one male lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering. He had a 10 shekel spoon filled with incense. Then one kid of a goat for a sin offering. And then two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs, a year old, for a peace or a trespass offering. This was the offering of Nashon from the tribe of Judah. And then it goes to, from Judah, it goes to Issachar. Then it goes to Zebulun. And then it begins to work. Reuben, Simeon, Gad, then Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, or Benjamin. And then you have Dan, Asher, and then concludes with Naphtali. Do you remember that God made on the, what did God make on the fourth day? A greater light to govern the day and a lesser light to govern the night. Okay? In Genesis 1:16, then he goes on to put, and he makes what he creates, billions of them, and he made the stars also, and he was done with it. Here is God who makes billions and billions of stars, and he concludes that in six words. Here he goes on and on and on like a broken record, just changing the name of the person and the name of the tribe. If I were in his place, I would have written the first six verses exactly as it was written. You know what my seventh verse would say? And so did the rest, and be done with it. But I am thankful he was not looking for my advice in writing scripture. You see, that shows my stupidity in understanding the consequence of sin. You see, Hinduism does not have a concept of sin. Hinduism is what you do good, what you do bad. But the problem is, the Bible says in Isaiah 64 verse 6, all our righteousness is what? It's filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. We are all as an unclean thing. And our iniquities like the wind has driven us away. It reminds us in Psalm 14:1, Psalm 14:3, Psalm 53:1, Psalm 53:3, and Paul quotes this in Romans 3:10 through 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. Jesus himself addressing the rich young ruler, why callest thou me good? There is none that doeth good, no, not one, save God alone. Not one. That is our condition. There is nothing good to offer Him. Everything we do is tainted by sin, and hence it is unrighteous in His sight. The Bible says in Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest. In Psalm 51:5 he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 he says, there is not a just man upon the earth who does right and does not sin. Solomon twice affirms in 1 Kings 8:46 and 2 Chronicles 6:36, there is not one who does not sin. Listen, I haven't even come to the New Testament yet. This is our condition. There is nothing to offer, but we are banking our realities. I was banking my realities, and well, as long as my good outdoes the bad, maybe I may not get vimukti, I may not get nirvana, I may not get salvation out of this life, or the cycle of life and death, but at least it will be a better life. The only way that you can actually pursue salvation or release from the cycle of life and death is to literally forsake. It is called samsara. It is to forsake everything you have. I mean, and go out into the woods, into the jungle, and seek God living on nature, till you become amalgamated back into that oneness, because you lose your identity the moment you are released. But the problem is, we don't have many lives. The Bible tells us, it's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. Once to die, after that the judgment. A time to be born and a time to die, he says in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 2. All the days that were ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to thee, David says in Psalm 139:16. In Psalm 14:5, he reminds us, all his months are numbered with you. God has set our boundaries, he says in Acts 17:26 and 27. Though, so that we would not leave. He has determined our time frame here on earth. He knows when we are going to be born. He knows when we are going to die. No, suicide does not take God by surprise. He knows everything. You didn't come a moment late. You didn't come, you're going to die a moment late. It's going to happen, God's perfect timing. Because he has made everything beautiful in his time. Well, as I dropped the book after that and I couldn't, 2 months later, I mean, the emptiness in my heart really began to grab hold. I go through the scriptures, start in Genesis again. I'm a sucker for trouble, what can I say? I had to go through Leviticus and Numbers. The next one was 1 Chronicles. How many of you will dare raise your hand and say, "Ew, that's the most fun book I've ever read"? In a Charles Schulz Peanuts cartoon, Lucy and Linus comes to his sister, Lucy, and tells me, begs her to tell me a story. And he says, "I don't have the time for you, Linus, go away." Comes back and he pleads. He says, "Okay, here's your story. A man was born, he lived, and he died," and then simply walks away. Then Linus turns to the audience and says, "Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? When you read the book of 1 Chronicles, it's A begat B, B begat C, C begat D, D begat E, D, E begat F, F begat G. By the time you begin from Adam and go all the way to the last guy that's listed there, you're halfway snoring." And you begin to wonder, why in the world does he have these names in there? You see, God is preserving his seed through David, through the promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3. "And in thy seed will all the families of the nations." And Paul rightly interprets that for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the promise was to a seed, not seeds, and that is Christ. Everything in Scripture, even the most inane things that may appear, most mundane things that exist, all point to Jesus Christ. That is the central focus of the Bible. Well, I struggled through all of the Old Testament, come to the New Testament, and somehow I missed all of this. Come to Romans 3:10, he says, "There is none who seeks after me, no, not one." And I said, "God, how can you say this? I've been seeking after you since I was 9 years old." There is none who understands. All of us like sheep have turned aside and have become unprofitable. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then coming to Romans 3 verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." My identification with God was in Romans 3:16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That was my condition. But there is no concept of sin. It's either good or bad. And if you are to ask what sin is, you would struggle explaining what sin is. But the problem is, if you tend to look at what sin is from yourself, you're going to be mistaken. You need to look at what the Scripture says. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law has been given to point out our sinfulness. Romans 3:20. In Romans 7 verse 7, he says, "I would not have known sin except through the commandment," except through the law. transgress, when you violate what he has said, you live in a separated state, and that's what sin does. That's what sin does. Isaiah 59, 2, verse 2 tells us, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face so that he does not hear. Sin is nothing but separation. Do you know what death is? Separation. For as the body is without the spirit is dead. What has happened to the spirit and the body? Separated. That's what death is. You know what spiritual death is? Separated from God for all eternity. But there is a grave consequence to that reality. He calls that the lake of everlasting fire. Because of the violations that we have committed when we have mouthed against God. And here I was trying to seek God in my own way, and God says, no, ain't going to happen that way to me. If you're going to come, you're going to come through my Son who has made the atonement, because there is no way you can make payment for your sin. It was in this week that Ted, Ruth's husband, at that time, in his 70s, a World War II veteran comes to me, and he did this 3 times in that week, never before, never since. And he begins to share, now he came back pretty badly injured. I mean, he lost a whole chunk of his arm and his foot. He came back home, his parents were not able to drive to church, so he starts taking them to church. And one day, coming under, as the gospel was presented, coming under the conviction of the Spirit, he comes forward, and the pastor makes him to sit down at the front of the pew and begins to ask him, do you want to be baptized? He says, yes. Do you want to join the church? He said, yes. Will you be faithful in your giving of tithes and offerings? He said, yeah. Will you be faithful in attendance? He said, yes, and he was baptized the next week. But Ted began to do, he began to read through the New Testament. He came to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. He began to pore over that one particular verse, and he really began to struggle with this. What in the world is this confession? What in the world is this believing? He says, I've been baptized, but it doesn't say anything about baptism. It says, I've been become a member, but it says nothing about membership. I'm giving my tithes and offering, but it says nothing about tithes and offering. It doesn't speak anything about attendance. He was very perplexed. And God, and he went and sought the counsel of another pastor, explained to him his need. Broken down under that conviction, he surrendered his life, and God began to convict me and said, Naveen, you are separated from me as Ted was from me. It is not in the doing of these things that makes you. The emptiness that's in your heart, it's what I have put in your place. That night, February the 2nd, 1993, 12 years ago, went on my knees, surrendered my life to Christ at a very great price. Because I knew, being the oldest son, I was going to lose all of the privileges that accompany being the oldest son. And to also accept the fact that all my grandparents and the uncle that I loved more dearly than I did, even my dad, were in hell because they did not come to embrace Christ at any point in their lives. That was the biggest stumbling block. For me to say they are in hell because they did not trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man can come to me unless the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. He says in John 6:44 and John 6:65. You cannot come to God unless God is dealing with you. But you see, growing up, I knew what I was doing was wrong. Stealing was wrong. Murder was wrong. Lying was wrong. Why? Because the Bible tells us God has written His law upon our hearts. And since it is written, the conscience bears witness, and our thoughts now either excuse or accuse. That's the reason why we know why it is wrong to steal, why we know why it is wrong to lie, why we feel convicted when we do those things, even when we are not Christian. That is written on every man's heart from the beginning of time. Here is God who has made that manifest. And I will tell you, there was such an overwhelming, transcending peace like I had never experienced in my life before. the day I went on my knees to seek the forgiveness of the God that I had been wronging all my life from birth. Here is the amazing thing. God calls me into the ministry 3 weeks after I'm saved, scared the life out of me. As I said, there is no way. I've read through the scriptures, but that does not qualify me to be a preacher or a teacher. I seek the counsel of my pastor. I go to him and said, can I have 15 minutes of your time? He said, sure. I was working the third shift. Went there at 1 o'clock. And before I asked him the question, I said, I want to kind of set the stage so that you understand. And what actually took place took 4.5 hours long. So what you're getting is a very abbreviated version this morning. And as I began to talk to him about the struggles that I had was facing, it was like God opening a window. At the age of 9, I was beckoning you to me, and you went the wrong way. Did the same thing at 15, did the same thing at 18. And it was an interesting thing, because when I went to apply for my student visa in Madras, the first day I got rejected. I mean, my interview was done in probably less than 90 seconds. And they said, I'm not convinced. Next day, my friend who had gone with me got the same response. He said, I'm going to try again. But if you get rejected twice, you can't apply for 2 more years. And I really didn't want to take the chance. But he says, no, I'm going to do this. Well, we go. Next day, we get up at 1 o'clock. We leave for the embassy at 2:30 in the morning. We get to the embassy at 3 o'clock. This guy is 13. I didn't want to be 13th. Now, superstition exists in a great realm in Hinduism. So he was the 13th guy. There were already 12 people in line at 3 o'clock in the morning. The embassy office was not going to open until 7:30. I was 14th. And within 15 minutes, there were over 200 students. And it was God's planning that we be there. Well, he goes in. My friend, the initial interviewer, so to speak, to make sure your documents. He tells my friend, come back at 4:30 and pick up your visa. Here was a guy who was rejected the previous day. I stand in line. He asked me a question, and I'm stuttering like crazy. And then I had to calm myself down, gave him the response he needed. He says, come back at 4:30. And I run out of that place, and here is one lady running after me and says, excuse me, Mr. Balakrishnan, excuse me, Mr. Balakrishnan. And I go, oh boy, I got caught this time. Says, you forgot to sign here. I signed and went out. 4:30, we come back. Everybody gets their visa except the two of us. They said, no, you have to go inside. And we see the same lady sitting at the embassy officer, sitting behind this bulletproof glass, and he says, we are doomed. She's going to remember who we are. And little did it occur to us, she probably sees about 600 people in one day, and all Indians, guess what? Like to me, all Americans look alike, all Indians look alike to her, when you have to see 600 faces in a single day. Well, make a long story short, 5 o'clock we don't go to the interview, they give us the package. Maybe they realized that they had rejected us the previous day, and then they put something of a clause on my, which is still on my passport, some rule 141 be overcome. And God, at that point, pointed out, it was not by your merits you came into this country, it was my hand that brought you here. My hand chose not Andy and Cheryl Solvig, the parents that you were chosen, it was Ruth and Ted to whom you would come to know me. Every stage of my life, He orchestrated to bring me to that point to show me that I was lost and without hope. And until I came to that point of total surrender, realizing that I had no life outside of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why the Hebrews writer wants to say, if you reject Jesus Christ, no sacrifice for sins remains. Story of my life? No, the story of God's mercy at work from a very young age, to bring me to the point that there are nutcases enough in this room to ask me to speak to you about it. But I thank the Lord for the opportunity, because I don't want you to be amazed at what He has done in my life. I want you to be amazed at Him the divine orchestrator, the one who has brought you even into this place, this day, maybe asking yourself, maybe I'm not that bad of a person. Can I run through quickly and show you that you are? Have you ever lied? How many lies does it you have to tell to be a liar? Just one. You know what? You don't have to break any other commandment. If you break that one, in James 2:10 he says, if you keep the whole law and stumble at one point, you are guilty of breaking what? All of them. But you know what? That is not... I don't even have to bank on that, because I can show you that you have broken every one of them. Has God always taken first priority in your life? Obviously not. Because there have been some times where you were more passionate about pursuing some girlfriend or boyfriend or some school or some sport, you violated the first commandment. When that took precedence, you violated the second commandment, because that became your God. Third, taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, you know, some of you may think, well, I don't do that, but if you use the word gosh, golly, or geez, guess what? Or if you gave your word to somebody and said you're going to be there and didn't show up, you're violated, actually the violator of the third commandment, because you did that. Let your yes be yes and no be no, anything apart from this, from the evil one, Jesus says in Matthew 5:37. Fourth commandment, have you been faithful to God every service? I don't think so. I haven't been. Honor thy father. Oh, the first one we break is that one. Thou shalt not kill. Have you ever been angry, Chimam and Dad? He was angry. He's a murderer. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, 1 John 3:15. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Committing adultery. Oh, have you ever looked after another woman, lust after her, to have sex in your heart, or you desire to? Now, you may say, well, I'm a woman, I don't really, you never looked at a guy, look at that hunk. Guess what? You're guilty of breaking that commandment. If you even had sex, even if you didn't have sex, it doesn't matter. Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever taken? Or taken a toy that belonged to your brother or sister without asking, guess what? That is stealing. Oh, I'm guilty of that many a time. Thou shalt not lie. If you say you haven't done any of these things, there is your first one. Thou shalt not covet. Have you ever envied somebody? Oh, they have a better school bag than I backpack. Or, man, they have better pencils to write with. Oh, better shoes to wear. Oh, better suits to wear. Shoes to wear. Oh, better tie. I mean, it looks, and you envy, you've broken the Ten Commandments. We're all guilty of breaking every one of them. And there is no hope outside of Christ, because the wages of sin is death. In James 1:15, he says, sin, when it blossoms, when it fruitions, it brings forth death. That is our condition. And there is no hope for us. And maybe there are some of you who need to realize that. I never had a brother who stood up before my mom and dad and said, Mom, Dad, I know Naveen really goofed up on this one. Whatever punishment you are going to give to him, give it to me, I'll take it. Let him go. I never had a brother do that to me. Never had a friend do that to me. But the Bible says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. His name is Jesus. He took your punishment before he created you. He took your punishment before God created a speck of dust. That's why the Bible says that he is the lamb slain from the foundation of this world in Revelation 13 verse 8. In 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained from the foundation of this world. Behold the lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. That's why John the Baptist says in John 1:29, behold the lamb of God, he says in John 1:36. Here is a God who is seeking after your heart. The question is, will you respond to him? Because there is no other way. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your patience and mercy with us. I know, Father, I've been longer than what I needed to be. But I pray that you would not let one to leave this place until they have settled this issue in their hearts. Because there is no decision, no marriage, no career, no job that is as important or would even reflect as much as in the decision that we need to make concerning your Son Jesus. And I know, Father, that you know who they are. And I pray that their response would be to your glory. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.
Thank you, Naveen. One thing I appreciate about Naveen is he just doesn't really know much scripture. That's kind of nice. We're going to take just a stand-up break and stand up and talk a little bit.